Good evening, each one. So good to be with you tonight. So good to have the visitors we have in our midst, and we view you always as honored guests. So good to see David and Denise back there with us tonight. It's been a while since they've been able to get out with us and worship. I know they're delighted to be able to get out, and we're delighted to see them and have them. We've been studying about Bible illiteracy in the last few lessons, last Sunday and this morning, and I want to continue that with you this evening. I've been talking about the dangers of biblical ignorance, and when we speak of ignorance, we're talking about a lack of knowledge, we're talking about a lack of maybe experience or information or education, and we're speaking about the opposite of wisdom. George Gallup, as we've quoted, he says, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. We put up some statistics where majority of people have a Bible. They own a Bible. In fact, many people have multiple Bibles in their homes. But they're not reading them. They don't know the contents of God's Word. They're ignorant to God's will. And when we think about biblical illiteracy, this really is not a new problem. It's one that's been around for a very long time. For example, in 2 Peter 3, what we had as our scripture reading this evening, remember Peter at the end of that epistle in 2 Peter 3, he refers to some of Paul's epistles. He says, in which are some things hard to understand. And then he says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. We know in the religious world there's plenty of unstable people, and they go off on wild, extreme ideas and doctrines. But a lot of the problem is because there's so many people that are just untaught. They don't know God's Word. They could, but they don't know. They're not familiar with its contents. And remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, speaking, beginning in verse 2, speaking of his fellow Jews. His prayer for them is that they might be saved. He says, "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but notice, not according to knowledge. And they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Are they religious? Check. Do they have zeal? Check. Is it according to knowledge? No. Unfortunately, thumbs down. And that really can describe many, right, of our religious friends and neighbors. We're surrounded by religious people upon this earth and in this country that own a Bible but don't know the contents of the Bible, that have a zeal for God and enthusiasm and a fervor and in their minds and hearts a love for God. But again, sadly, in most instances, it's not according to the knowledge of God's will, is it? And so then what do? Being ignorant of what God says, they seek to establish their own righteousness. And we see that in the form of creed books, discipline manual books, catechisms, and those sort of things. Man's doctrines, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 15, that renders our worship vain, if that's what we're following after. We also pointed out last week that Satan's greatest weapon really is man's ignorance of God's Word. Think about that. Satan's greatest weapon is man's ignorance of the Word of God. Long ago, God said through the prophet Hosea, "My people..." Not those people over there, not the Chaldeans, not the Assyrians, not the Egyptians, even though that would have been true. But my people, Israel, they are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law..." If you forgot something, you used to what? Used to know it. "But because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now this morning, that was from our scripture reading, and we read verses 1 through 6. I believe Keith read it for us. And if you look back at that text of Hosea chapter 4, you'll see what God says about His people, about the lying and the stealing and the killing and all the sins that they're guilty of. And it is tied right here to the fact that they are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They've forgotten God's law. They're not walking in His ways. They don't even know His ways because they have not been taught. They have not been reading. Let me ask you, how many of us are daily Bible readers? How many of us here tonight are daily Bible readers? How many of us could raise our hand? I'm a daily Bible reader. Now, I know some of you could, but how many of us total could raise our hand? I'm a daily Bible reader. And that's not to boast, but it's something that is important that we are reading what we would say and claim is the most important book on the face of the earth. And we'd be right, the Word of God, the Bible. But I'm afraid too often we fail to see our need to feed ourselves spiritually. You remember what Jesus said to Satan in Matthew chapter 4. He said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread. And he said what? He said, man, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. We need the spiritual nourishment that comes from the Word of God, as Jesus stated here. And so the right food that you and I need on a daily basis is the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, as the Apostle Peter, writing to these saints, declared, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may what? Grow thereby. That's the food that we truly need, that the world needs to be nourished by, is the Word of God. And if we don't desire it, then we're not going to read it. If we don't desire it, we're not going to spend time studying it, are we? But like that baby crying out for mama's milk and not satisfied until he or she gets mama's milk and is fed, we need to have that same hunger and thirst within us for the Word of God. And when we do feed on it, what happens? You grow thereby. And when we don't feed on it, what happens? Well, remember the people of Israel? You have forgotten My law. You've forgotten the law. They knew it before, but they forgot it. Same with us. The right nourishment, of course, comes from Jesus Christ. If you'll notice in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, please. Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. Paul warns the saints in Colossae, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And notice verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. Well, that's Jesus Christ. Not holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And of course, we must have the right exercise, as Paul says, and that is unto godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, writing, of course, to the younger evangelist and preacher Timothy, says to him in 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7, but reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise, he says, of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so we, brethren, need to be daily Bible readers. Remember that first Psalm, Psalm 1, opening verses, we read, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, he ponders it, he dwells upon it day and night, daily, throughout the day, thinking about, pondering, reading, meditating upon the words of God. If we will do that, if we'll just do this right here, we'll never reach the point of God's people in the time of Hosea where we're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The world will pretty much always be certainly described that way, but God's people ought not to be, right? And so we need to do this. We need to be daily Bible readers. We need to give time to Bible study. As Paul said in writing to the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How are we going to understand it? Got to read it. If you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 3, Paul says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may what? You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Some people say, well, we just can't understand the Bible. Yes, we can. We're told we can, and we're told how we can. Read it. Read it. And read it some more. Study it. Because God expects us to understand what His will is. So we have to read it. And that's going to go a long ways, of course, in our understanding of it. But again, we need to give time to Bible study. Paul even said to Timothy, until I come, give attention to reading. We need to give attention to reading the Bible, to exhortation and to doctrine. Study, the King James Version says, to show thyself approved unto God. New King James, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker. Bible study requires work, effort, who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not all of God's people can say, unfortunately, that they have no reason to be ashamed. There is reason for some of us to feel shame because we do not study like we should. We do not know the contents of the Word of God like we should. And of course, here's the key. Obtain the knowledge of God's Word, and what's that going to do? That's going to remove the ignorance. And again, we're not talking about stupidity. We're just talking about a lack of knowledge. And so if we will obtain the knowledge that comes through reading and studying God's Word, we remove the ignorance, right? For example, Paul did not want the saints in Corinth to be ignorant when it came to spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. So guess what he did? In three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, he writes to them extensively about spiritual gifts. So that when they read this letter from Paul, and when Christians since that time have read this first epistle to the church in Corinth about spiritual gifts, we also then what? We gain a good understanding about spiritual gifts, even though those miraculous gifts we understand no longer exist. And how do we know that? Because when we come to chapter 13 and read it, we find out, oh, they weren't meant to be permanent. They were temporary until that which is perfect comes, which is the perfect revelation of God's Word. But there in chapter 12 at the beginning, we have kind of a enumeration of the spiritual gifts. They're listed there, about nine of them, I believe. And then he talks about the importance of all those gifts and the members and their function, and everyone is needed, every gift is needed. Then in chapter 13, he says, love is the most important. Don't forget about love. These gifts are going to pass, but abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But within that chapter, he talks about where there is knowledge. Verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. These things are going to come to a point where they're no longer with us. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Here's partial revelation, but eventually all that partial revelation of God's will, His mind, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles to the church, is going to be completed. And we have it, don't we? We have the perfect law of liberty. And so we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so we have it, right? And so those things have passed away. We come to chapter 14. What do we have? Well, we have regulations regarding the spiritual gifts, how they're to be used, how they're not to be used during their worship assemblies there in Corinth, which would, of course, apply for every local church that where Christians gathered and had these miraculous spiritual gifts. But there in 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, so let me explain these things to you. Do you see? When you obtain knowledge of God's will, what do? You remove the ignorance. Now I know. Now you know. Now they knew, most importantly, at that time. Another example. Over in the church of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians, written to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul said to them in verse 13 how he did not want them to be ignorant concerning brethren who had already passed away, fallen asleep, as he describes them here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, right? Lack the knowledge, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he explains to them what's going to happen. If there's a child of God who's died in the Lord, he sleeps in Jesus. When the Lord comes, those who have died in Christ are going to be raised first. Those of us who remain, we're on the earth alive. When the Lord returns, we're going to be saints. We're going to be caught up together with Him. And we're going to be with the Lord, and we're always going to be with Him. And so comfort one another with these words. And if you didn't know that before Paul wrote that epistle, and evidently they didn't, at least some of them, I don't want you to be ignorant. So I'm going to explain this to you and what's going to happen. I mean, what great comfort that would be, right? Children of God who have died, and what happens next? Well, we know. We know what's going to happen. We have some idea, right? Because that knowledge has been revealed. And so that ignorance has been removed. It's been taken away. And that's just two subjects, right? But that's true on any Bible subject. Don't know something, you read about it, you study about it, read everything the Bible has to say about it. What are you going to do? You're going to be learning and gaining that knowledge, but you're going to be removing the ignorance that was once there. You know, God said in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Well, are we? Am I? Are you? Are God's people today in various places in this country and around the world, members of the Lord's body, the churches of Christ, are we destroyed today for a lack of knowledge? I know it's been said many times years ago how members of the Church of Christ were really known for what they knew, their Bible knowledge. And is that the case still today, I wonder? Let me start off in simplistic terms. Are you able to say in order all 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Do you know them? Can you say them? If you're put on the spot in a Bible class, could you recite those? Are you able to find the books easily? If I say turn your Bibles to Amos, can you go there? Or are you going to have to go to the table of contents to find what page number Amos is at? Right? Those minor prophets can give us a little more trouble than some of the others. But if not, why not? If you don't know all 66 books in order, if you're not able to find those books easily, why not? You know, I've noticed that many Christians, many members of the Lord's church, many children of Christians cannot do so. Cannot do so. And I would say this, that while it is true that it is most important that we know the contents and the message of the Bible, how effective can we really be if we cannot navigate our way through the Scriptures? You see? I need to know where Hosea is. I need to know where Philemon is. I need to know where all 66 books are. I need to be able to access them with ease, really. And so I might know its message. I know some of the teaching. I know it well. But if I'm trying to teach someone else, trying to teach my children, trying to learn myself, I need to be able to navigate in Bible class and sermons. And the preacher or teacher says, this book, this passage. And maybe, you know, sometimes we're jumping here and we're jumping there. And we can't always keep up, but we can keep up better if we know exactly where to go in our Bibles. There's the books of the Bible, all 66, Old Testament. Over here, the 39 and the 27 New Testament. Unless you're up close, you may not be able to make those out. You know what? Maybe at one time you say, yeah, I could say all 66 books of the Bible, but no longer can do so. Well, why is that? Because I was talking to some of my young people over here in class today, and I've noticed that sometimes they struggle with finding books, not just the Old Testament, sometimes the New Testament. And I asked them, did you know them before? Yes. But now they don't remember why. Well, as the old saying goes, if we don't use it, we lose it. If we don't use it, we lose it. If we don't use the knowledge we have and continue to be reminded and put ourselves in remembrance, not just of the books of the Bible and the order, but other things as well, the contents of God's Word, then it's going to leave us. You want proof of that, evidence of that? Are we destroyed for a lack of knowledge? Then go to Hebrews chapter 5. There's evidence that it happens to God's people, that it happens to Christians, that we can learn something and then digress in our knowledge of God's will rather than progress. So notice in Hebrews chapter 5, in this chapter, he's speaking about Melchizedek and how Christ, the Son of God, in his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, not the Levitical one, but Melchizedek's, whose priesthood was forever. And by the way, Melchizedek was both a priest and king. Jesus is both a priest and king. And the author of this great book, whether it was Paul or whoever it was, had more to say about this subject. Verse 11, he says, of whom we have much to say, in fact, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. If you look up that word, I don't know if you have a different word in your Bible. I'm reading from the New King James Version than dull. But if you look up that Greek word, what you'll find as one of the definitions of the word dull here in the Greek language is lazy, sluggish. You have become lazy of hearing, dull of hearing. And of course, he's talking spiritually speaking. It's not that they need a hearing aid because of physical loss of hearing. He's talking about their spiritual condition. Verse 12, notice, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so I would ask you tonight, have you become dull of hearing? Have you become lazy in your hearing? Have you become sluggish in hearing when it comes to God's Word? Furthermore, are you at a point where you should be a teacher time-wise since you've obeyed the gospel, but still you're not a teacher? And you need to be taught again. You need to be retaught because you have forgotten spiritual truths that you once knew. Notice what he says in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you what? Again, the first principles of the oracles of God. You have forgotten what you knew. And you should be here, and you've slid back here. Right? They've gone backwards in their knowledge of God's will. So it happens. It happens. Happened then and happens still today. If we don't keep growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we're going to lose that knowledge that we have of God's will. Don't use it. You're going to lose it, young and older. It's going to happen to all of us. Do you still need the milk of God's Word and you can't handle the meat? That's what he told them. That's what he told these Christians. He said, you need milk. You need those first principles of the oracles of God again. You can't handle the meat. You can't handle the solid food. You should be able to by this time, but you cannot yet. You got to go back and relearn some things before you move on to the meat. And here's the danger of that. If we're just on the milk, as he says in verse 14, then how are you going to be able to discern between both good and evil? How are you going to recognize whether something is really the truth of God's Word or the Bible if you don't know God's will, right? If I don't know what the Bible teaches on this particular subject and some man gets up and starts teaching on that particular subject, but he's teaching error, that might sound right to me. That may sound good to me. But if I know God's Word, I'm on the meat of God's Word, flags go up, alarm bells go off. That doesn't sound right. And then we search the Scriptures like the noble-minded Bereans, and we find out whether what he is saying is the truth or not. Right? And so that's so important. And so is he teaching the truth on what the Bible says, on what Jesus said about marriage, divorce, or remarriage? How can we know? Go read. Go study. Right? Is he teaching the truth on the deity of Jesus Christ? Is he teaching the truth on the work of the church and what the pattern is in the New Testament? And et cetera, et cetera, and et cetera. Let me ask you. Are you destroyed for a lack of knowledge? Are you able to teach someone the plan of salvation? Are you able to show them the Scriptures? Can you do that? If not, why not? Surely, most here, if not all, should be able to do that. At the very least, you should be able to tell them what you did, right? If you obeyed. But here's the thing. We need to advance in our knowledge enough where we can show them in the Bible, this is what God's Word says. Not just, this is what I think about, this is what I feel about, what your church teach about. That doesn't matter. What matters truly is what does God's Word say? This is what the Bible says. And then be able to show them, let them be able to read it, right? Are you able to explain to someone why we don't use instruments, mechanical instruments of music in our worship? Can you do that? And again, if not, why not? Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles and oracles of God. Do we know where to go in our Bible to show the authority and only authority for singing, for a cappella? Can we explain that to somebody by using the Scriptures? You see? Can you teach what the New Testament says about baptism? Because that's one of the biggest errors in the denominational world, right? Most of our religious friends and neighbors have been told and convinced baptism is not necessary to be saved. Can you go to the Scriptures and share with them those Scriptures? Where that's at? If you were with somebody and didn't have your concordance or computer program or whatever it is to kind of quote-unquote cheat and look that up, even though those tools are very helpful. I'm not saying don't use them. I use them. But I mean, most of us, I think, would know Mark 16:16, right? There's the necessity of baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:3 and 4, etc. Do we know those Scriptures? Do we have that knowledge because we study, we read God's Word daily? And so 1 Peter 3:15, we're ready to give an answer. Can't be ready if we're not prepared and we haven't been reading and haven't been studying, right? You know, at various times during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he would ask those in his audience, have you not read, right? Or what saith the Scriptures? For example, here in Matthew chapter 19, in verses 3 through 6, we find it. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus answered and said to them, what? What's the first thing he said? Have you not read? Read what? The Scriptures. What God said about this. And he took them back to where? He took them back to the beginning. That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then we could go down to verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Have you not read? And so what's the answer to their question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? No. In fact, from the beginning, marriage was to be permanent for life. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. But I, the Son of God, give you one exception to that rule, to the marriage law. And that is in verse 9, if sexual immorality has been committed by one of the spouses, then the innocent spouse, the faithful spouse, has the right to put away and remarry. And of course, remarry scripturally themselves. You see, all we have to do to remove the ignorance and help others to remove the ignorance and the lack of knowledge is to read what the Lord has to say about it, what God's Word has to say on the subject. Also later in Matthew chapter 22, you know, the religious leaders of the Jews were throwing everything, including the kitchen sink, at Jesus, trying anything and everything to trip him up, to entrap him, to have something to accuse him of. And so here come the Sadducees at him. In verse 23, we're reminded that they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they think they have this scenario. No doubt they've used it before on others and got them, I suspect. But they've never come up against someone like Jesus. And so they present him what to them is an impossible scenario to work around with this man this woman who's been married to this man, and then eventually the various brothers of this man after they died, and so seven of them in all. And so here they are in verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not what? Not knowing the Scriptures, because if we know the Scriptures, what do we know? We know God's will, and we have knowledge, and the ignorance is removed. But you err, you're mistaken, you don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, notice, have you not what? Read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am present tense, not past, I was. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what do they have to come back on that? Nothing. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Eventually, verse 46, they gave up. And no one else dared to question him anymore, because he had the knowledge that they were lacking that they should have had, right? But there's the answer. If we lack knowledge in something, what do we need to do? We need to read the Scriptures. We need to go to the Scriptures. And so, have you not read? What does the Bible teach about marriage? Well, go to the Scriptures that talk about marriage. And then we can know. We just were in Matthew 19. We can know what Jesus taught on marriage and then marriage and divorce and remarriage, can't we? And we can know what Paul taught on it by going to Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7. And we can know about the roles and responsibilities within the marriage relationship by going to Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter, right? We just need to read. We need to study. What does the Bible say about parents and children? Well, we read the passages that deal with the home and family and parents and children, such as Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and Colossians 3, 20 and 21, along with many others, of course. What does the Bible say about the Christian and his or her role when it comes to civil government? Well, one of those passages that's more extensive would be Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And we know that God ordained the governing authorities, and we are to submit to those governing authorities. And the only exception would be we ought to obey God rather than men, as Peter said in Acts 5:29. How is a local church to be organized? Well, it's pretty simplistic. We just have to read Philippians 1:1, as Paul addressed the bishops, the deacons, and the saints. And that's it. And we don't see that today, do we? We see all kinds of different offices and functions and ministries in the denominations. But this is all you see in the New Testament pattern. But all we got to do is read. Read the Bible, we'll find out. What are an elder's qualifications? That bishop that Paul speaks of. Well, we just have to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. We just have to go to Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And we can read about the qualifications of a man who would serve as an elder in the local church, right? It's there for us to read and to follow as a pattern. What are the deacon's qualifications? Well, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Pretty specific. what his qualifications are, as well as the wives of those who would serve in these capacities. What happens when we die? Many people want to know. The Bible gives us some details, maybe not all of our curiosities, but the things that God would have us to know. We can go to various passages, but probably one of the best ones would be Luke 16, dealing with the rich man and Lazarus and what happened to them when they died and they went to Hades. And there's different parts of Hades. There's a place of torment. There's a place of comfort. And obviously, we want to be righteous and just so that when we die, we go to a place of rest and comfort. And then the Lord comes and the dead will be raised, right? And we'll be judged. What does the Bible teach about heaven and hell? Many different scriptures on that, but Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Romans 2, 4 through 11 are some of those. But again, brethren and friends, the point that we're making is that the cure for biblical illiteracy is read the Bible. Read the Bible. And so that solely puts the responsibility on me, and that solely puts the responsibility on you. Because we can read. And you think about how blessed we are in this day and age, the access to the Bible. I mean, many of us, I'm sure, like we can in our home, we can make a whole stack of the old-fashioned kind, right? The paper kind, right? We got a bunch of them. But we have them on our phones. We have them on our computers and we have them on our tablets, right? We have such ease and access, and what a blessing it is. But how often are we using this great blessing we've been given, such easy access to the inspired Word of God? Have you thought about this? The Bible is the only book whose author is always present when you read it. Think about that. Now, that's a neat thought, I think, and that's a sobering thought, and it's a wonderful thought. The Bible is the only book whose author, God, is always present when you read it. But here's the thing, He's also present when I'm not reading it. And then I'm not hungry and thirsting or demonstrating that I hunger and thirst for the righteousness it contains. And so if I stepped on your toes tonight, I stepped on mine as well. But of course, as you know, I'm aiming for your heart and my heart, for this message, if it's true, to penetrate our hearts and for us to do better. And not become like those Hebrew Christians who should have been here and they slid back in their knowledge of God's will. If you will, take out your hymn book and open it, please, to the song of invitation. What must I do to be saved? Where do you think we should go to find out the answer to, I believe, the most important question someone could ask, like the Philippian jailer did in Acts 16 and verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in this book right here, the greatest book, the Bible. Isn't this the place we ought to go? If we want to know what men and women did to be saved, Book of Acts is a great place to go because it's been called the Book of Conversions. Because from Acts 2 to the end of it, we read about men and women, multitudes and individuals who were taught God's Word and obeyed it to be saved. And what did they do? What were they told to do? What are we told to do? Well, we know we must hear the gospel of Christ in order to be saved because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We know you must believe on Jesus Christ to be saved, John 3:16, John 8:24. If we don't, we'll die in our sins. To be saved, you must repent of your sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We've all sinned. We all must repent. There's a day of judgment coming, Acts 17:31. You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Paul said, and believe that God raised Him from the dead to be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10. You must be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Peter preached in the first gospel sermon to those sinners who believed, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. If you want your sins washed away, you have to be baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, that His blood may cleanse you of every sin. And then you must then remain faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. Have you done these things yet? If not, you need to do that, and you need to do it tonight, and there needs to be a sense of urgency about it because your soul, your eternal soul, is at stake. If you have obeyed the gospel, you're a child of God, maybe you've been a child of God for years and years, but there's sin in your life, then humble yourself, please, before God. Repent of those sins, confess, acknowledge it, turn away from it, turn back to God. Dear friend, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you, He invites you, more importantly, as together we stand and we sing.